good morning. So we've been looking at these two words, live worthy, over the last, this is the third one, and we're finishing it up today, and then we'll be beginning our Christmas series next week. You guys want a little preview of what is coming for Christmas, our series? We're going to be talking about trepidation, expectation, celebration, and adoration. Next week is trepidation, where when the announcements came, when the angel spoke to John the Baptist's parents, to Mary, it says that Mary was startled. Joseph was afraid. The shepherds were terrified, and Herod was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. So even when the message of Christ first is in our lives, there isn't always this immediate joy, but some sense of, okay, what is this going to mean? This is going to change my life. But then that quickly turned into expectation when the angels would declare what this would mean. And everyone wondered again what this child would bring. And then that led to celebration after the shepherds, who were initially terrified, went and met Jesus and saw Jesus at his birth in the manger, and they walked away, it says, celebrating and praising God and thanking everyone and telling everyone what they had seen. And then we'll end on Christmas Eve, kind of wrapping up all of those together, where we will do a message and then a song and then another message and a song that kind of builds into the next one. And then we'll end with the story of the three wise men and their adoration. They bowed down and they worshiped the King of Kings. So that's what we'll be looking at starting next week. So I hope you get excited. I hope you participate and can make that a wonderful evening. But today we're wrapping up the Live Worthy series. And we looked at these three phrases that we see in Colossians, Ephesians, and Philippians. These are known as the prison epistles. The Apostle Paul wrote them while he was in jail. And in Colossians, he says the phrase, live a life worthy of the Lord. And we looked at that. And Colossians really does center around Christ, the supremacy of Christ. He says that so that Christ will be supreme in everything. He is, in him is all the glory of God dwells within him. And everything was made by Christ and for Christ, not just by him, but made for him. And we looked at that and what that means to live a life worthy of the Lord. How can we do that? And then he says, live a life worthy of the calling that you received. And that was a couple of weeks ago. We looked at Ephesians, and Ephesians really focuses on the body. When he's talking about calling, it's not a mission as much as it is belonging. We belong to Christ. We are a part of his body. And how we are called to help each other grow, and to love the body, love the church, which Christ died for and is building and is coming back for. And then today we're going to look at the live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And what does that mean as we go into the letter to the Philippians? And the main verse is Philippians 1:27. This is the first part of it, where he says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. So let me talk a little bit about the Philippian church and who they are, and then we'll talk about what the gospel means. So the church in Philippi, that's in Macedonia. It was one of the churches that Paul went to. When Paul was there, he was beaten and arrested in the city of Philippi. It was a brief arrest. If you remember, they grabbed him and Silas. They beat them. And then they put them in the inner cell of the jail and put them in chains, which was against the law because Paul was a Roman citizen. And in the middle of the night, Paul and Silas, they start worshiping. They start singing. And while they're singing and worshiping God, the prison, the jail began to shake. The doors opened up. The chains fell off, not just Paul, but everybody. And it led to the jailer running in and thinking that the prisoners had escaped. It's dark in the middle of the night. 2,000 years ago, they didn't have electricity, so he's thinking everybody has escaped, and the jailer is ready to fall on his own sword because he thinks that's it. I've let the prisoners escape. They're going to execute me. And Paul screams out of the darkness and says, don't hurt yourself. We're still here. And that Philippian jailer was one of the first people to believe in Jesus. And he says to Paul, what do I got to do to be saved, right? So that's the story. And even though it was tough, he didn't stay there very long because after that persecution, he left. But he left a small growing church in Philippi. And Philippi is one of the good stories for Paul. It's one of the nice stories. And because, like I said, even though he was beaten there and arrested, the people of Philippi were very dear to his heart. In the letter of 2 Corinthians, Paul writes the church in Corinth. And he's writing in the church, the letter to the Corinthians, you feel bad for Paul. He's talking about how he's defending himself to them. They've accused him of things. They're talking about him. And in that letter, he talks about all that he has gone through for the gospel and for them. He talks about how he's been in prison so many times. He's been flogged or beaten on his back and whipped so many times. He says he's been in jail more often. He's been hungry. He knows what it is to be cold and naked and persecuted by your brothers, the Jews, and even by the Gentiles, the non-Jews. I know what it is to go through all of those things. And you kind of feel like, man, Paul's doing all of this. And these Corinthians, man, they don't appreciate it. They don't love him. And then you get the letter to the Philippians. And you realize that it was probably the Philippian church, probably those brothers and sisters. In those moments when he was like dealing with the Corinthians, in those moments when he was thinking, I don't know if I want to keep doing this. Why do I keep serving and preaching when all they do is just attack me? But then he thinks of the Philippian church. He thinks of how much they love him. And he thinks, it is worth it. It is worth it to keep going. It is worth it to keep preaching and ministering. So the Philippian church, the reason he's writing, remember again, he's in jail, he's written Ephesians, Colossians. He writes to the Philippians because they sent him, they heard that he was in jail, and they were worried. So they sent Epaphras with a care package and with an offering. They collected an offering, and the church was suffering. The Philippians were being persecuted. They didn't have a lot, yet they got as much as they could. And they send it with Epaphras to Paul, who was in jail. And when he gets there, when Epaphras gets there, he's letting Paul know how everybody's doing, and they're so worried about him. And that's why Paul says in this letter, he's like, listen, it's okay. In chapter 1, he's like, it doesn't matter if I live or die. It doesn't matter. I'm ready to go be with the Father. I'm ready to go be with Jesus. So whether I live or die, it doesn't matter. I'm ready. And he's letting them know it's okay. My life is in Christ. So that's the tone of the letter. It's one of giving thanks, which is very suitable right here the Sunday before Thanksgiving. He's giving thanks to them for their love for him, their concern for the package that they brought or the gift and the offering that they brought. He's giving thanks to them. But he still says this one phrase again, to live a life worthy of this gospel. So let's talk about what this gospel is. So the first point here is thankful for the good news, for the gospel is good news. Thankful for the gospel, which is good news. Thankful for the good news. So what is this good news of the gospel? Because that's what the word gospel means, good news. Well, in Ephesians, and even though we're looking at Philippians, there's a lot of similarities, and I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. That's page 946 in the Blue Pew Bibles. If you're using one of those, page 946. The letter to the Ephesians. So if we looked at some of those things over the last few weeks, what is this good news that is being shared with us, that Paul is so thankful for, this gospel? And in Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3, he says, "Praise be to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with the pleasure of and with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely has given us in the one he loves." And just very quickly, it says down here in verse 11, in him we were all chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. So the first thing about this gospel is that it's God's plan, right? God formed the plan. Paul is letting us know in Ephesians chapter 1, this gospel, this good news, this plan of salvation, it was God's idea. And what does he say then? It was God's idea from the beginning to adopt us as sons through Jesus Christ. And he explains in the other parts of the book that we were alienated, we were separated, we had a debt that we could not pay. We were guilty of sin and separated from God forever. But it was God's plan to reconcile us, to bring us back to him, to make it where we could be in a relationship with the Father. That was God's plan from the beginning. And we move on here, and then he says in verse 7, in him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. I love that word, lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he poured out in Christ to put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. So he says there that God the Father formed the plan, and in the right time, in the moment in history when it was necessary, Jesus enters into life, enters into the world, which is what we celebrate at Christmas, to fulfill that plan, to redeem us, which means to pay the price necessary for us to be in a relationship with the Father, to forgive us of our sins. It doesn't stop there. Verse 11, we just read earlier, verse 12, in order that we who are the first to put our hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel, the good news of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked with him. You were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So he says here, now God formed the plan, Jesus fulfilled the plan, and the Holy Spirit seals it, makes it permanent, guarantees it. But I want you to see here briefly that in this plan of salvation, when people might say, well, the Bible doesn't talk about the Trinity, that three in one. Here we see the work of salvation. And God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all three redeeming us. All three. It's God's plan. Jesus fulfills it by being the sacrifice, and the Holy Spirit then fills us and makes us his children. But let's go back to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. And in Philippians chapter 2, it's talking about, again, unity and being together. And then in verse 5, he says, then let's have the same attitude in us that was in Jesus. And then he says, the same attitude that was in him. Well, what was that attitude? He says in verse 6, who, as he, being Jesus, already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Now, in your Bibles, it probably says something to use to his advantage. But in the earlier translations of the NIV, and the one that I have on the screen is the New American Standard. So the New Testament was written in Greek. That's what it was written in, 2,000-year-old Greek. Not the Greek that they speak today, but Greek from 2,000 years ago, which we have. We have manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. I have at least two in my office. That it's the Greek New Testament in Greek. And then from the Greek, people who were studied languages, they say, okay, what's the best way to translate that into English? So for a long time, it was translated, and some translations use the word grasped. But others have started to use, or some have used, to use to his advantage. So I wanted to clarify that, because when I read this before, when I was reading and became a Christian, this was the translation. This was the word that was used, grasped. And I never really understood that. It kind of like just was confusing to me. Because it says that Jesus, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And when I think of grasping, I think of reaching for something. And I thought, why wouldn't he reach for that? I mean, isn't that something we would reach for, to be like God, to be in the image of God, to be like Jesus? Isn't that something we're supposed to be reaching for? So it never really made sense, because that's the way I pictured it. But then, just to put it back up there again, I realized that, wait a minute, Jesus was already God. It wasn't something he was reaching for, it was something he already possessed. And let me give you a story to illustrate that. That is a picture that comes to my mind when I think of this verse. I went to Toccoa Falls College in northeast Georgia. It's a Bible college about 90 or 100 miles northeast of Atlanta, just a few miles from South Carolina border. And I was there from 95 to 2000. I'm sorry, yes, 95 to 2000. I'm sorry, I'm getting this wrong. I was there until 95, 91 to 95. There's a waterfall there, a beautiful waterfall. It's called Toccoa Falls. There used to be a lake up on top of the falls, behind the falls, and students would go up there, and it was great. It was a man-made lake, because there was an earthen dam that would hold the lake back. In 1977, November of 1977, for about a week, it had been raining so much. And if you know anything about Georgia, the Georgia clay, the red Georgia clay, was raining so much. When it rains like that, the creeks and the streams turn red or orange. And for a number of days, kept raining and raining and raining. And on November 6, 1977, the dam broke. And 176 million gallons of water went rushing down the creek, over the falls, and along the creek bed, right where the college campus was. And along the creek bed were trailers, were married couples. Students were in the dorms, single students were in the dorms. The first floor of the men's dorm was flooded and people died. I think there were about 33 people that died that night. The trailers, though, were for married couples. So there's a monument out right at the foot of the falls. If you've ever been there, you'll know what I'm talking about. There's a monument at the foot of the falls. And when you see the names, there's 2, 3, 4 names, all with the same last name. And you immediately know that's mother, father, and their children. Because they were living in those trailers, and when the water came, it picked up the trailers and just started to smash them to pieces. It was devastating. The first book, there's a book on it called Dam Break in Georgia, written about that story. The very first chapter of the book is titled, Daddy, Don't Let Me Go. First chapter. One of the other chapters talks about, so in that story, again, he had his daughter, he was holding on to her, and he did get separated from her for a moment, but then he was able to grab her again. Again, this is in the middle of the night, cold November morning, about 1 o'clock in the morning. They were sleeping when this happened. Another story talks about a man named Ron. The trailer's floating down, falling apart, furniture, it is hitting them, and he's trying to get out of the trailer. And there's a piece of a roof floating by as he is able to open a window, and there's a piece of a roof, and he's trying to get onto the roof. And he says, he tossed his daughter onto the roof, and immediately she was taken into the water. He was able to get the rest of them on that, but after the rest of them were on it, it tilted again, and his wife and other three daughters were gone. And he was able to hang on, and he was the only survivor of his family that night. When I think of that picture, right, a father hanging on, he has a wife and four daughters, he only has two hands, and he can't hang on to all of them. We see it in movies, but this is a true story. And that's what Philippians is talking about. See, Jesus is in heaven with the Father. He is one with the Father. It is who he is. But he can't hold on to that and save us at the same time. He can't. In order for him to hold on to us, in order for him to grasp us, he has to let go of the Father. He has to let go of heaven and come down to earth. And so at the moment, what he's saying is he doesn't consider it worth holding on to the Father if it means letting go and losing us? So he's willing to let go of the Father, of releasing that so that he can grasp onto us, to take hold of us. That's the gospel. And if you've experienced that, if you know it, if you've heard it and have accepted that, you know what that means. You know the joy of experiencing that kind of love. But if you're here this morning and you haven't experienced the love of the Father that he wants to lavish on you, it's available to you this morning. And Ephesians tells us how to receive it. And this is the part, again, about the mystery of the gospel that seems to not make sense. It says in Ephesians that it is by grace, and grace means it is given to us through faith, not by works. This incredible love that the Father has, that the Son himself would let go of the Father in order to be able to rescue us, we receive that love by just simply surrendering or believing and saying, I believe, and I want that love. So just to see the rest of those verses in chapter 2, he says he doesn't consider it something to be grasped or held on to, but rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And that's, again, the example that we follow. Believing, knowing what he has done, we humble ourselves and become obedient. So Paul is thankful for the gospel. Thank you for this message of good news of God's love for us. But he's also thankful for the gospel advancing and bearing fruit. He's thankful that it's not just that God loves us, but that it is advancing. The message is being preached. And in Colossians, he says, I'll put it up on the screen so we can say in Philippians, but in Colossians, he says this: I always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, right? So he's thankful. He's thanking God because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love that you have for all God's people, right? So the gospel in the Colossian church is producing faith and love, and Paul is thankful for that. That's part of the fruit that it's producing. And then it goes on, and the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up in you or for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you, in the same way the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. I think it's curious that he says that last part about truly understanding God's grace, because we can hear the gospel. We can hear that God loves us. Many of us have heard it many, many times, but it's never really sunk in, right? He says, no, this fruit that is, the gospel is bearing fruit in you when you truly understood what he has done for you. So he's thankful for that because of the fruit, the faith and love. But not only that, going back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, he says, now that I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. Right? So it's bearing fruit and it's advancing. It's spreading throughout the whole world. Now, when he says there, what has happened to me, he means being put in prison. Right? That's what he's talking about. What has happened to me being arrested, is actually serving to advance the gospel, so he's happy for it. Well, how is Paul being in prison advancing the gospel? Well, he goes on and he mentions that in chapter 1, verse 13, he goes on, he says, as a result of it, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. So he's saying, okay, well, I'm in jail, but it has served to advance the gospel. Because now, first he says that he's under house arrest, he's in chains, and everyone in the palace guard has heard the gospel. So he says, I wouldn't have ever been able to preach to them or tell them this good news if I had not been arrested. So by being arrested, I've had an opportunity to share with people who serve the emperor, and that's advancing the gospel, advancing it. And then he says, but not only that, the fact that I'm in jail and I'm still sharing my faith has emboldened others. Because maybe there was a moment when they thought, man, Paul's arrested. I don't want to get arrested. Maybe I better be quiet. Maybe I better stop talking to others. Maybe I better just keep my faith to myself. But then they hear Paul's in there preaching to the guards. He has not stopped sharing the gospel. And they start thinking instead, you know what? I mean, come on, if Paul is arrested and that can't stop him, how am I, who am free and not in chains, not going to keep advancing the gospel? Right? So he's encouraged that it's advancing in prison, but even in those who are not arrested, seeing his faith, they're encouraged to keep preaching and living out the gospel and preaching the gospel and sharing the gospel. So Paul is thankful for that. And he mentions in this chapter, again, that's why we know that this letter, besides just being a thank you letter to the Philippians, the other theme is about the preaching and spreading and sharing of the gospel. Because even in this chapter, he says, now not everybody's preaching with good motives. Like, some people are preaching the gospel for selfish reasons. But at least the gospel is still being preached. So he's thankful for the gospel, and he's thankful for the spreading and the advancing and the fruit that the gospel is producing. And then number three, he is thankful for those who strive and contend with him in the work of the gospel. We see this many times in these chapters. He uses the word strive or contend, right? And it's not just partnering, because he mentioned earlier that you've partnered with me in the gospel, but it's not just partnering, it's striving and contending. They're in the trench with him. They're shoulder to shoulder. Remember the verse that we've looked at, chapter 1, verse 27. I shared with you the first part of the verse. But look at the second part. Right? Whatever happens, right, whether you're arrested or not, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come, like whether I'm released and I get to go see you again, or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. Okay, so that's what he's thankful for, those that are standing with him. That's why this letter is has that tone of thanksgiving and joy. It's encouraging for him to know that they're with him. That's why missionaries, whenever missionaries come to our church, they normally will have a place for you to sign up to get their newsletter, right? Or they'll let you know, here's how you can stay in touch with us, here's how you can pray for us, here's how you can support us financially by giving so that we can go back to the mission field, right? Don't they do that? Well, Paul is writing them, letting them know, thank you for partnering with me, thank you for the offering that you sent me so that I can keep preaching the gospel, and thank you for the love and the prayers that you have for me. So they're striving with him together in the spirit and in the church, and he's thankful for that. So we get here to this last point, or this last verse. It's from Ephesians, but I think it ties into this, where he says, right, we're striving together, one spirit. Ephesians, he says this, God's intent was that now, through the gospel, right, that now through the church, rather, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms. The spreading of the gospel, the manifold, right, the many-faceted wisdom and knowledge of God, of what he has done and who he is, would be proclaimed not only on the earth, but to rulers, authorities in heavenly places, through the church, through us, as a whole, as a body. So last week we ended by saying, you know, because Paul will normally have these words. He'll explain something and then he'll say, therefore, right? So if this is true, then do this. This should be the result. So what is the therefore, right? If all of this is true, if we've been called and commanded to know the gospel and then to share the gospel, what should we do? How do we live a life worthy of the gospel? Well, in your notes, they're already written out. I didn't want to take too much time there. So I had them put there already for you. The first one, it says, partner in the work of the gospel through prayer. Now, prayer is a general word, right? Prayer means talking to God. So even when we were singing those songs, in a sense, that was prayer. We're singing to God, we're talking to God, but there are different kinds of prayer. One word for prayer, or for a type of prayer, is called intercession, or to intercede. That's a little bit different, because intercession is more focused. Intercession is a word used to step in on someone's behalf. So it's what a lawyer does in court for their client. They intercede, right? They speak up for, that's what sometimes witnesses do. They'll speak up for their friend. It's intercession. In the Bible, in Ezekiel, God is speaking to Israel through the prophet Ezekiel, and he says to them, he says, I looked for someone to stand in the gap between me and my people, me and my children. That's intercession, someone to stand in the gap. But he says in Ezekiel, he says, but I found no one. I found no one. Really good example of intercession in the Bible is Moses. Because Moses is leading the people of Israel, and they keep messing up, and they keep disobeying God and rejecting God. And God, there are moments when he says, okay, I'm done with them, and he's bringing discipline or judgment on Israel, and Moses steps up and says, wait, God, wait. And God says, because you asked, I will relent. Right? That's intercession. It's standing in between. And what God is looking for, God answers the prayers of his people. And so prayer for the gospel to advance is not just prayer for the gospel advancing, but a specific prayer, interceding and stepping in, not just for the lost in the city, but where you get even more specific and pray, Father, I'm interceding for, and then you say their name. That they would receive the gospel, that they would know this hope that is in you. So we partner with each other in prayer and in intercession. We partner in the work of the gospel through our life and our conduct or our example. Chapter 3:16. I'm not Psalms, Philippians. Look at Philippians, chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Right? Join together, following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. He mentions that again. Everything you've seen in us and you've learned from us, put it into practice. And he says in chapter 2, you know, that right after he says that Jesus died for us and he emptied himself and was obedient and went to the cross, then he says, therefore, we should shine like stars in the middle of a dark world. Right? Our life should be a testimony. And he says there, let us live up to what we have already attained. I've heard a pastor was talking about Bible studies. And one of the things, you know, when as a pastor that kind of sometimes kind of don't really know how to take it, sometimes kind of rubs me the wrong way, is when people are like, oh, I just want to be fed. I get that. And a pastor's job is to teach and to feed, but we can't just want to be fed. So one pastor was, they mentioned, someone came up and says, you know, we really want to do like a study of, a deep study of I forget what it was, you know, Romans or a book in the Bible. And this pastor says, well, tell me, what did you just finish studying in your small group? And they said, well, we just finished studying the book of James. Okay, you did a deep dive into the book of James. Yeah, we did. We studied it for a while. We went really deep into James, and it was so good. And he says, okay, well, then if you studied James and you went really deep into it, then share with me how your group is now ministering to widows and orphans. And she says, what? Well, because James says that true religion is to care for widows and orphans. So go do what James says first, and then talk to me about another Bible study. Live it out. Live up to what you have already attained. The world is looking at us, and they're seeing whether we practice what we preach or not. Also, partner with the work of the gospel through acts of love. Rake your neighbor's leaves for them. do things, participate, acts of kindness and love. Partner in the work of the gospel in community, not by yourself, but together, as a family, as a church. That's why the Christmas Eve is such a great opportunity, especially because we don't have service on Christmas Day. We would anticipate even more people coming on Christmas Eve. So we're really working on making it a special and significant evening. So again, I ask if you're available, like I said last week in the video announcement, if you're available, if you can help out with the worship team. Maybe you can't participate in every single week, but can you help for one night? Whether it's on the stage or whether it's greeting, let us know. And then partner in the work of the gospel through giving, because we can't do it if we don't give. Now, that's traditionally missional. That's traditionally giving to those that are going overseas. But it's obviously, if we don't give here, if we don't invest here, if we're not reaching our children here, and that's one of the things we're looking at as we go into 2023, we need to be thinking and investing right now, because if we don't invest in our own church, there won't be a church in a few years to give to the missionaries that are going overseas. So we need to invest. Now, you'll notice that in your notes, there's this whole other page that says Syracuse Alliance on mission. And I want to talk to you about what that is. Reggie and I were at a conference a couple of weeks ago, and the pastors were talking about how to reach the community, and it was inspiring and also challenging because we realized all the ways we're not doing it. And this is one of the things we walked away with. Now, this pastor did this over 6 months. So this is not something you just do for between now and Christmas Eve, but obviously we want to focus on this season. But it's Christmas Eve and beyond. This pastor named David Smith talked about how in his church, they asked the congregation to pick just two people that you can pray for. And after 6 months of praying for them, invite them. And we'll get into how we want to do it here, but another pastor was asked, well, how do you keep that going? How do you do that over 6 months, over 6 years? And he said, we never take our foot off the gas. We just keep always saying we need to reach the lost. So here's what I want to challenge you and us to do as a church. There's, in that grid, today, the 20th of November to the 24th of December is exactly 35 days. Pick at least one person. There's at least three spaces, but pick at least one person to intercede for, to cry out for them. And then see if there's an opportunity. Pray, not only interceding for them, but ask the Father, Lord, will you give me an opportunity to build a relationship with them? And these are some ideas, because we always think inviting them to church. Why not invite them to something else? Invite them to a fun event. I've been to a Syracuse basketball game and a Syracuse football game in the last month because some friends of mine have season tickets, and they invited me. If I had season tickets, you can bet that I'd be bringing people that not only friends from church, but I would be bringing people that I want to get and build a relationship with, because once you invest in them, once you build a relationship with them, they're much more likely to accept your invitation, to listen to you as you talk about your faith. Have them over for dinner, and invite them over along with other friends so they start growing in community. Share with them, serve them in some way, like I said, raking their leaves. And then if possible, and may not be able to do all of this in 35 days, but that's why I said it's Christmas Eve and beyond. Maybe in 35 days you only have the opportunity to pray and to invite. But we'll keep praying as the new year comes along, and we'll be working on building relationships, and we'll hopefully be able to share our story. And your story is simple. You don't need to be a preacher. You don't need to, no, you just, before Christ and after Christ. And you don't even need to say Christ right away. You could say, well, you know, there was a moment when I was depressed, and I was ready to end it all, and I didn't have any hope. But then something changed. Then I found hope, and now my life has been changed. Well, what changed it? Well, Jesus did. And I had faith in him. I found him, and this is what he's done in my life. Or maybe it's marriage. My marriage was falling apart, and I didn't know what to do, and I thought it was over. But then I went to church, and I listened, and I took it serious, and I started to apply the principles that the Bible talks about marriage, and my life, my marriage was saved before Jesus, after Jesus. Whatever it is, you can use that simple formula to share your story. And then invite them. Not only to know Jesus, but invite them to Christmas Eve or to a service. So for you here today or watching online, if I want to go back to the beginning part of the message. The gospel, the good news of a father who wants to lavish his love on you. Of Jesus who was willing to let go of heaven in order to become a man and take hold of you. But he will not take you by force. That's where it says it's by grace and by faith. You have to say, I want that relationship. I want you, Jesus, to grab a hold of me. Paul even says those words. He says, I press on to take hold of that for which Jesus took hold of me. So I want to pray, and I want to lead you in a prayer. If you want to take hold of Jesus, if you want Jesus to take hold of you, would you just close your eyes with me and say, Jesus, will you take a hold of my life? Just as you humbled yourself and became obedient to the Father, I humble myself and become obedient to you. I confess you as my Savior and ask you to forgive me of all of my sins. I believe in you. Will you seal me now with the Holy Spirit, making this prayer a reality in my life? And for everyone else, as we are getting ready to enter into the closing song, let's intercede right now. If you've already written some names down of people, just pray for them right now. Intercede for them by name.